Please open the Word of God once more to the study of the letter written to the church in the city of Sardis. This is found in Revelation chapter 3, the first six verses. We have seen that the Sardis church members were exhorted by Jesus Christ to emulate the example of some among them who preserved their temporal fellowship with God the Father. These have been described as having been made worthy of eternal life by the grace of God and who are living uncontaminated lives in their experience. This does not mean that they are sinless people, but it does mean that when sin has entered, they have taken the steps necessary to preserve their experiential sanctification. Confession has been made and their garments have been kept unspotted. Sanctification in position, in experience, and in character, or in ultimate expression, is symbolized by these white garments. Ultimate sanctification awaits the return of Jesus Christ for his saints. Satan hates and distorts the doctrine of the return of Jesus Christ from heaven to the earth. We have been looking at some of the distortions of that doctrine. The first one that we looked at was a spiritual return, seeking to say that the return of Jesus Christ is simply a spiritual return. And we've shown why the Word of God does not fit that idea. Then secondly, the idea that Jesus Christ has returned in the form of judgment, which he has executed upon the temple and the city of Jerusalem, and the expression of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we have shown also that this does not fit the requirements of Scripture of an actual, literal, physical return. And there is a third misconception of the concept of the return of Christ, and this is called conversion return. This is one of the all-time favorites. Here, the return of Jesus Christ that the Bible speaks of is equated with the union that a believer has with Jesus Christ at the point of salvation. In John chapter 14, verse 21, we read, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." Then verse 23, "Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." These two verses are taken as the basis of indicating that the return of Jesus Christ that the Bible promises is referring to the union between a believer and the Son of God at the point of that person's salvation. That when a person believes, Christ comes to him, and that is the return of which the Scripture speaks. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, we do indeed have the promise that there is a union which is brought about by the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. And it says that for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So indeed there is a spiritual coming of Jesus Christ, and there is a spiritual union of Jesus Christ, and this does take place when a person is born again at the point of conversion. But union spiritually with Jesus Christ is not the same as the physical arrival, the physical presence on earth of the Son of God. Christ in the believers is indeed the hope of that believer that someday he will experience glory. In Colossians chapter 1, we have this taught. Colossians 1:27. Paul says, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The fact that we have been united at conversion to Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit puts us in a position of having a hope which will be realized, and that is to experience the glory such as was displayed on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus Christ does appear on the earth, the believers will accompany him in this glory. The book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 4, tells us that. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now that is a totally different kind of experience than our being united with him in the new birth. That's a glorious thing. But here is a glory which is going to be externally demonstrated in all of us when Jesus Christ himself actually physically returns in the same physical expression of glory as Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he does return to the earth, the believer's body is going to be transformed into an immortal body such as that of the Lord Jesus himself. That's promised to us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, where it says, "Who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." So conversion does not fit the picture of the return of Christ, which is promised in the Bible. There is a union with Christ in glory, but the glory that we are going to experience at the return of Christ is something totally different. Then there is a fourth idea concerning the return of Christ, and we'll call this the death return. This is the idea that Christ returns to a person at the point of that believer's physical death. We all know Psalm 23:4 that says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." And on the basis of a scripture such as that, the idea is that Christ returns to a person when that person experiences death. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 that we've already read, indicates that there is a place that Jesus Christ has in his Father's house, which he is preparing for the believers. Now, when do you go to that place that he is preparing? When do you find yourself in the Lord's presence in that place? Well, obviously, it is at death, as of now. For some, it will eventually be the rapture that takes them into that place that the Lord has been preparing. But right now, the way a person gets into heaven and into the presence of Jesus Christ is through the experience of death. And certainly, when the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was being stoned to death, we have in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, the very clear declaration that what awaited him is what awaits every believer at the point of death, and that is the person indeed of Jesus Christ. So Acts 7:59 says, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he had previously declared to them, behold," in verse 56, "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." So that to the eyes of Stephen, there was in the moment preceding death the particular expression of dying grace. Of course, that's what the Lord has for all of us. He has grace for living, and at the point that we are checking out of this life, he has grace for dying. And there is living grace, and there is dying grace. Now, if you're not prepared through the Word of God, dying is a very hellish experience, and it's a very frightening experience. It's a nightmarish experience, and it is real bad bananas to have to stand in a room in the presence of somebody who does not possess dying grace because he's not been prepared through the intake of doctrine into his soul for that moment. It is just as pathetic as to see a person who's struggling through life with his legalistic ways because he doesn't understand the principles of living by grace and the real success story that involves. So here's Stephen on the point of death. Dying grace for him included seeing heaven open and seeing who was waiting for him, which is exactly what happens in every experience of death for every believer, that at the point of that moment, that split second, when your soul leaves the body and the brain waves flatten out, and that is the signal of death, that the brain waves have flattened out. At that point, the soul and spirit have left that body, and a split second before, the eyes open upon Jesus Christ, who's standing there with his hand extended, waiting to welcome you into his presence, even as Stephen was welcomed. Now, all of this does seem indeed to put some weight to the argument that death is when Christ returns to a Christian. Because at the point of death, you do come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even though he does receive our spirits and our souls, he does not physically leave heaven. And don't forget that he is a God-man. He's not only God now, he is a God-man. He always will be a God-man. He is a human being. And he stands in heaven. But he does not leave heaven to receive us at the point of death. What does actually happen is described for us in that famous passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13 through 17, that we all know so well. This passage tells us some very important things. It tells us that Jesus Christ is someday going to physically, literally descend from heaven. It tells us that Jesus Christ will raise the bodies of all the believers who are dead, and he will reunite them with their human spirits and their souls. It also tells us that the living believers will also be transformed physically so that their bodies now become immortal, unable to die, and they will be unable as human beings to use those bodies as instruments of sin any further. And they will, in that transformed body, be taken up to meet the Lord in the air along with the Christians who have been raised from the grave in those transformed bodies. So the return of Jesus Christ here is very clearly differentiated from the experience of physical death. Some of these people don't have physical death at all. Many of you probably, if the world's history and the world's experiences keep moving, events keep moving the way they are now, the Lord's return is around the corner and you will be caught alive. And the return of Christ, then, you see, will not be dependent at all for you upon death. It will be something totally different. It will be his actual physical presence and arrival. So that the idea that death is the concept of the return of Christ, again, does not fit the picture of Scripture. He will return whether some of you die or not. Then there is a fifth concept of the return of Christ, which also does not fit the bill. And that is called post-millennialism. Now, there was a time when we hardly even had a talk about post-millennialism. In my teenage days, this was a very hot view about the return of Christ. It was a very live view. Then gradually, it had been shaken by World War I. And when World War II came along, the concept of post-millennialism was just shattered. It was shredded. And nobody in his right mind ever stood up in the pulpit and taught this concerning the return of Christ. Unfortunately, believe it or not, old ideas, like old soldiers, never seem to die. They just seem reoccurring again. And like old soldiers who never die, they just smell that way. So this idea has that same kind of odor. But people keep cropping it up and they keep bringing back. Now, the post-millennial idea says this, that the earth is going to go through a period where it will gradually get better. People are going to get nicer. People are going to get better. Governments will get better. People will get more honest. People will become true blue. And all of this will be the result of the gospel permeating through all of society and all the nations of the world. And so gradually the whole world gets better and better and better. And there will be a wonderful, wonderful result of conversion. Now, the 1,000 years that this refers to, the word millennial, you see, is 1,000 years. Post means after the millennium. The 1,000 years isn't exactly 1,000 years. It's just kind of a period of time that finally eventuates in a reconstructed world. Now, this idea was not dead even at the end of World War II. I can remember being in Bible classes of the head of the Bible department at Baylor University and hearing this sincere man get up and expound enthusiastically and ecstatically on how the world is going to now move forward as the result of the great victory that had been brought about by the free world and the preservation of Western civilization and the opportunities that are now open for the gospel. The United States, the dominant nation of the world, we have a weapon that nobody dares to oppose us with in any way. We have an atom bomb. No one else has it. Japan lies prostrate at our feet. Germany lies prostrate at our feet. We will be able to move in there with the gospel. All the world is at our beck and call. And man, he just carried on, and if you didn't know the Word of God, you'd think that made a lot of sense, that the world is now in a condition that finally the post-millennial dream is going to be realized. Well, unfortunately, all of you know what's happened since World War II. Man has not become better, he's become more bestial, and everywhere that communism has put its perverted satanic hand, bestiality has come forward out of the human heart in greater degree. There are several scriptures, we won't read them tonight, but these scriptures are the basis of the postmillennial idea, which is argued in some quarters today, that gradually the world is going to accept the gospel, then eternity will begin after there is a general resurrection and the judgment of the saved and unsaved. John 5, verses 28 and 29. Matthew 16, 27. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 13. Now all of this idea ignores the Bible's warning that the world of humanity will become worse, not better. All the descriptions that we have in the Bible concerning world conditions when the Lord arrives are all conditions that describe the world as ready for a catastrophic, destructive, self-destructive end. In Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11 through chapter 20, verse 6, we won't read all of those verses tonight, but in that section of Scripture, you will find listed several things that give us a totally different picture from that of postmillennialism relative to the return of Christ. Instead of Christ returning after a period when the world has finally been converted, what we read there is that Jesus Christ comes to judge a world full of wicked people. That the first resurrection is completed, and that includes believers only, that many unbelievers are put to death, that the millennial kingdom begins, and then at the end of the millennium, this thousand-year period, that is when Jesus Christ judges the unbelievers. There is no judgment for the unbelievers before the millennium. It's judgment after the millennium, and that millennial period is the result of a despotic, beneficent dictator rule of Jesus Christ upon this earth. Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44, warn us to be watchful for the return of Jesus Christ. Now, if the return of Jesus Christ is dependent upon the world being converted, it hardly makes any sense to tell people to keep your eye open for the return of the Lord. All you have to do is look at the world and say, boy, there's no return of him possible. This is not a converted world. This is an evil world. Matthew 24, verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the householder had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. It is stupid, when you know there are thieves around, to permit your house to be in such a condition that it can be broken into and you can be robbed. You would be on your guard because a thief arrives suddenly, unexpectedly, without announcement. That is the nature of the return of Jesus Christ. If postmillennialism were true, that scripture doesn't make any sense at all, because unless you could see a converted world, you would know that there's no possibility of his return. But he is not going to return to a converted world. He is going to return to a world that is very much unconverted. Well, following the destruction of postmillennialism as a doctrine explaining the return of Christ, there was another one that came into popularity, which is the most popular one today. It's called amillennialism. Amillennialism means that there is no millennium. Now, this is not entirely new. This is an old Roman Catholic doctrine. And unfortunately, it is the view of the return of Christ, which the Protestant reformers also accepted. The Protestant reformers did not engage in eschatology. Eschatology is the theological term. It's the technical theological term for the study of end times, study having to do with the fulfillment of prophetic matters. And it's understandable that the leaders of the Reformation were fighting other truths, such as the authority for spiritual truth. They were fighting the issue of whether the Pope spoke for God or whether the Bible spoke for God, whether a church council of a bunch of bishops spoke for God, whether there was such a thing as a clergy and a laity. All these issues that dealt with salvation by grace apart from human works, whether a person received God's salvation as a gift apart from what he did, or whether God received salvation indeed as a work of grace, but a work which he himself had to perform certain works to be qualified to receive the good works of Jesus Christ. That's called meriting the merit of Christ. And today a Roman Catholic does not object to the fact that you are saved by grace, but he will say, yes, while that is true, yet you must merit the merit of Christ. You must earn, you must deserve, you must do something to deserve to receive this gift. Now, all of these were the areas that they fought out. And those were the crucial life and death issues. They just never got around to dealing with the meaning of the book of the Revelation, the timetable in Daniel, and so on. So they just sort of floated along with the amillennial concepts that had been handed down eventually from the Middle Ages. This says that there's no time in history when Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth to be its ruler. That he will not come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the sense that he will be seated in the city of Jerusalem, and that will be the headquarters of the world, and from that position he will rule all the nations of the world for a 1,000-year period, which is what Revelation chapter 20 describes. Now, amillennialism says, no, he is never going to rule over the city of Jerusalem and over the nations of the world. What he does is rather to return physically for a great judgment day. Those brought up in the traditions of the Protestant Reformation, those of us who were brought up in the tradition of the Protestant Reformation, know from our childhood Sunday school days that what we were taught about the return of Jesus Christ was summed up in the two words, Judgment Day. And we were taught some great day in the future, which was called Judgment Day, when some tremendously fantastic thing was going to happen, which was the return of Jesus Christ to judge all of humanity. Unfortunately, we were also given the impression that at that point we would all discover what our destiny was, and that we would then find out whether we are going to heaven or to hell. And that is why people who are out of Reformation churches of a certain kind are shocked when you tell them if they have a doubt concerning whether they are going to heaven or not, that they in all likelihood are not going there. Because in their minds, it's something that they deserve by what they do. And immediately, you see, they've contaminated the grace basis that God has for saving a human being. So amillennialism says there's no rule of Christ on this earth, but one of these days he's going to pop out of the blue and he's going to judge all of the people on this earth, and then he is going to usher in eternity. Now, amillennialism corrected a serious error of postmillennialism, and that is that it views the world as a place that is not going to get better, but that is increasingly going to become more evil. It recognizes that Matthew 13, verses 36 through 43, which give the parable of the wheat and the tares, indicate that there will be evil right to the end when Christ returns to this earth. But there is, in this view, and we won't go into this too much in detail, if you want to pursue this, there is extensive information on Berean tapes in the series on the dispensations, which explain that the basic promises of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise to Abraham, have never been fulfilled. God made certain promises to Abraham which related to the nations of the world and specifically to the Jewish people. Later, those promises were expanded in three subsidiary covenants. The Palestinian covenant, which dealt with the Jewish people owning the territory of Palestine from the Euphrates River in the north to the Nile in the south, and to possess that for all eternity. Secondly, the Davidic covenant, which related to the Jewish people having a king who would reign over them forever, who was in the Davidic line, which Jesus Christ came to fulfill. And the third was the new covenant, where the Jewish people would be given the new birth they who were rejecting Christ as Messiah would see that he is the Messiah, would recognize him, would accept him, and they would be given a new heart, a new birth. Now, all of these are further expansions of the Abrahamic covenant. None of that has been fulfilled. Major features of that have never been fulfilled in any way. Some have been fulfilled in some detail. And so amillennialism is up against the fact that it cannot treat the Bible literally. It must spiritualize these covenant promises to the people of Israel. It must take a word like Israel and say Israel is a symbol for Gentile church members. And you say, well, where do you get the idea that the word Israel is used in the Bible for Christians, for Gentile Christians? Well, that must be what it means. They don't get it from the Bible. They get it from an assumption. And right down the line, they make the assumption that the Sabbath day now is no longer Saturday, but it's now Sunday. That Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. You say, where do you get that from the Bible? Well, that's a conclusion we reach. It's a logical conclusion. And the whole concept of a priest and an altar in a church and the liturgy in worship God, such as Israel used, where do you get that? Well, that's because the church has become the new Israel. And the church is the new Zion. And all of these concepts that do not separate between Israel as the chosen people of God and the church as the chosen heavenly people of God. So that amillennialism has to resort to a non-literal interpretation of Scripture. And so the result is a distorted view of the return of Christ. So he's coming. He's coming to a world that has gotten worse. He is physically and literally going to come. But when he comes, he will not be ruling over this earth and the kingdom of the Jewish people for 1,000 years from the capital city of Jerusalem. Now, the result of all that is that you have all kinds of scripture that you don't know what to do with. It's like somebody who's trying to put a jigsaw puzzle together, and you find yourself with pieces that you just cannot fit into the picture. No matter how you try to squeeze them in, they don't go because you have begun with a wrong framework. So amillennialism does not fulfill the requirement of the return of Christ in terms of the biblical meaning. There's another, and that is the never went away return. The never went away return. This is the key concept of liberal theology today. Liberal theology, when it looks at the Bible, first of all, begins with the basic assumption that Jesus Christ is still in his grave. Jesus Christ, that the bones of Jesus Christ either lie somewhere on this earth, buried someplace, or they have completely deteriorated and are turned to dust. Liberal theology begins with the concept that Jesus Christ never physically rose from the dead. And I won't go through all the nonsense theories that they've come up with in order to try to figure out how to fulfill what the Scripture says, you know, like the swoon theory, that Jesus Christ never died, that what he did was he took such a beating between the soldiers and the crucifixion that he fainted, and everybody thought he was dead, and even though he took a terrible bruising, he wasn't dead, but once they put him into the garden tomb, it was damp and it was cool and it refreshed him and he revived and he got up and walked out, and his disciples saw him alive, and they just bandaged him up, and he got healed, and that's why they passed the word around that he was raised from the dead, but he never was dead in the first place. And any number of variations of that idea, and the concept that the disciples themselves were propagating the idea that he was raised from the dead. They made it up because they had a cause that they were trying to champion. Well, liberal theology begins with this concept, Jesus Christ never rose physically from the dead. And so they say that he is alive today only in spirit. He is alive today as a spirit being. And spirit beings are not related to space. And so it is not possible for him to return to the space of this earth. It is not possible for him to return to this earth in the body because he never rose. And as a spirit being, he cannot move in space, is the concept of liberal theology. Well, we know that's wrong because Berean Christian Academy is going to put on a program Friday night. And it has several ghosts in it that are spirit beings. And they're going to be here in this auditorium Friday night. What they teach is that Jesus never went away in his body because he was never raised. So he cannot be said to return again. But again, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, clearly declares that Jesus said that he would go away and he would return again. When he departed in the book of Acts chapter 1, we're told that he's going to come back just as he left. Indeed, the Bible is clear that he did leave. Liberal theology has to simply say, well, those people who wrote that were mistaken. He never rose from the dead, so he never could have left. So that's the never went away theory. There's another return, and that is the secret return. The JWs hold to this theory, the Jehovah Witnesses. They say that Jesus Christ returned to this earth secretly in the year 1874. In 1874, Christ returned to this earth. He returned secretly. And since 1874, the JWs teach that he has been overthrowing the kingdoms of this world and he has been setting up his own kingdom. I'm not sure, I haven't talked to one recently, so I'm not sure which kingdoms it is that he's overthrowing and which kingdoms are the ones that Christ has now set up to get things all together. I get a little confused as to who's overthrowing what and who represents what. But all of this has been going on for over 100 years now, since 1874. This system of the Jehovah Witnesses and the secret return concept denies the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, because remember that Jehovah Witnesses teach that death means the annihilation of the physical body. In death, the physical body is annihilated. The church dispensation, however, we know, falls from Daniel's prophecy between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. After the 69th week, Daniel describes the crucifixion of the Messiah, the cutting off of the Messiah from his mission. And then suddenly there is this gap, and the Bible does not tell us how long that gap is between that 69th week of 7 years and the last week, the 70th week, which is seven last final years, which the Bible refers to as the tribulation week. That final week of Daniel's 70 weeks of years has never been fulfilled. We don't know how long this gap is between 69 and 70, and that's where the church fits in. So therefore, we don't know how long the church age is. When Jesus Christ does return, the church age is over. But until the times of the Gentiles, for example, is at an end, the church age has not come to an end. And certainly that was not happening in 1874 or since then. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 is the anchor point on these dates. All we know about this period is that the gap ends when Jesus Christ returns. The length is unknown, and so the point of the return of Christ cannot be specifically determined. There are events which are predicted as following the return of Christ for the church which have never taken place. Matthew 24, verses 21 through 27 give us a long list of things that are going to result after the church is removed. And these have never taken place. These are after Christ has returned for the church. Matthew 24:21, "For then shall be great tribulation, this 70th week, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." The elect, of course, are the Jewish believers that are in the tribulation world, and the Gentile believers who are born again in the tribulation. And this period of 7 years, which is this final 70th week of Daniel, is going to be shortened. We don't know how much, but God says if he didn't shorten that, mankind would destroy itself. Verse 23, "Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall rise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." And there are often people who rise and say, "I am the representative of God." Some call themselves the Messiah. Some give themselves the titles of deity. Well, Jesus Christ says, when I have taken the church out of this world, boy, the new messiahs and the claims to being the Son of God and the claims to being the fulfillment of Scripture, there are going to be claimants all over the place. And those of you who are believers in the tribulation, don't be conned by it. "Behold, I've told you before, Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, this new Messiah, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. It will not be a secret coming, and it will not be a secret Messiah. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. When the real Messiah comes, you're going to know it. Everybody's going to know it. It will be visible. Nobody's going to have to come and tell you, hey, I found him. Come over here. I want to show you where he is. He's out in the desert. He's in a secret grotto here. He's meditating in his chamber. For wherever the carcass is, there will be the eagles gathered together. And this has to do with the moral corruption of the world, apparently, at that time. In any case, the secret coming is not a biblical picture of the return of Jesus Christ. The Bible is clear that when he does return, both in the rapture and in the second coming, it will be a clearly worldwide known event. To those of us who are believers, the rapture, of course, will be an event that will be no secret about it. But it will be no secret to the earth either that something has happened. And those who remember what we are teaching and what teachers of the Word of God have taught during the era that Christians were here will remember that this event of the rapture was predicted because it will be worldwide turmoil as a result of millions of believers suddenly being removed from this earth with all the consequences of that kind of a removal. This idea of a secret return of Jesus Christ is a very serious threat to the spiritual stability of believers. That's another thing that is against this concept of return. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, we read, And their word will eat as doth a gangrene, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, people promoting false doctrine, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is already past and overthrow the faith of some. To say that the resurrection is already past is to say that Christ has returned, and that is shattering to the faith of many believers. You can see how you would feel if suddenly somebody came and said, Hey, Jesus Christ has returned. He came secretly. You didn't know what was taking place, but it's all over. And you have missed it. Number 9 is the wisdom return. This is another popular one today. This has to do with systems like Christian Science, which looks for a great teacher who embodies universal wisdom. Universal wisdom, which is attributed to Jesus Christ, and some religious leader in the form of a guru is a reincarnation of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ returns to this earth in the form of wisdom, mystical wisdom, which is transmitted through these great teachers. And this idea is very popular, particularly in Eastern religions, where they try to fit Jesus Christ in, and they view him as a great teacher who had great mystical wisdom, and his return in the concepts of wisdom are through these great teachers that have arrived on this earth. Jesus Christ is seen as being the reincarnation of these teachers. Now, Satan opposed the fact of the first coming of Jesus Christ in the book of 1 John. We already pointed out, chapter 4, that Satan did everything he could and has been doing everything since to deny that Jesus Christ ever arrived. I remember when Madeline Murray O'Hare had her debate on radio with the pastor of the First Baptist Church, Dr. Criswell, here in Dallas, that one of her arguments was that there is no evidence that anybody like Jesus Christ ever lived on the face of this earth. There's no record outside of the record that Christians give that there ever was anybody by the name of Jesus Christ who ever lived and who ever did these things. But Satan, you see, is saying that. That is exactly what Satan does. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, tell us that Satan is doing everything he can, even now, to convince people that there never was a Christmas day. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. By this know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, of which ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." The person of Antichrist was not yet in the world, but the spirit that Antichrist represented, the viewpoint, the opposition to the first coming of Jesus Christ as a reality, that spirit is already in the world. So the devil is opposing that now, but the second epistle of John, verse 7, tells us that the devil is also opposing the concept of a literal second coming of Christ to this earth. 2 John verse 7 says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So Satan seeks to destroy both of these concepts of a literal return of Christ with this idea that there are reincarnation of great teachers who have his wisdom, and that's how Jesus Christ returns. And we can add a tenth one that one of our college students mentioned to me as he left this morning that I hadn't come into contact with, and that is that Jesus Christ has returned in the form of the Bible, in the form of the completed canon of Scripture. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So the idea here is the Word of God, that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. But the Bible also makes it clear that there is the written Word of God, the recorded revelation of God's thinking. And remember that the word, this symbol word, means an expression of the mind of God. That's what the word means. It's the word logos in the Greek, L-O-G-O-S. Logos means an expression of a mind. Here is the expression of the mind of God. Jesus Christ was the expression of deity, the living expression. The written scripture, the canon of scripture, is the written expression of the mind of God. And so 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration, by inbreathing of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And then Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, gives us a very important declaration concerning the fact that the Bible, the written Bible, has life in it because it is the representative of divine thinking. Hebrews 4:12. "For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So here the concept is that Jesus Christ is returning to this earth in the form of a completed scripture. He is the living Word, and there is the written Word, and the two are equated as being the same thing. But of course, this again ignores the regular biblical revelation that the return of Jesus Christ is not going to be in the form of a book that records his words or that records the revelations of God, but that he's going to come as he left. Acts chapter 1:11, "Who also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So these 10 concepts are concepts that you will run into. And in people who say, "Yes, I believe that Christ is going to return to this earth. Christ is going to return from where he went from this earth." Spiritual, in judgment, in conversion, at the point of death, in the post-millennial sense, in the amillennial sense, in the never-went-away sense, in the secret sense, in the wisdom sense, and in the sense of completed canon of Scripture. All of those are false, though some of them have some degree of truth related to them. There is one and only one that fits the biblical pattern for the return of Christ, at which point the believers here in Sardis were promised that they would receive garments of white representing ultimate sanctification when they received the ultimate expression of their salvation. And we shall look at that true biblical picture of the return of Christ next time.